you, and yet you minister to us that comfort, that peace, that ability of just recognizing, God, your presence. That brings us, Lord, to the fullness of joy. Brings us to a confidence, Lord, regardless of our situations that we may be facing through the week or through the day. And so, Father, just as we've come into your presence, we just want to experience you through not only the Spirit, through the worship, but also just through your word. That you would speak volumes of hope, peace, comfort to us, your children. That you just speak answers, Lord, to those questions of our heart. So simply, Lord, tonight just give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, tonight if you would open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 90 is where we start. So tonight we're going to be in Psalms 90 through 93. But as we are in Psalm 90, keep in mind that what should be in your Bible somewhere in there, it should say book 4. We're now in the fourth book of the book of Psalms. The Psalms have 5 books. Each book correlates to one of the books of the Torah. And so we've looked at that where the book of 1 is Genesis. It's the beginnings where God establishes his covenant. We begin to see that through the Psalms of David. And then in book 2, we look to, it's almost like Exodus. There's the Psalms of deliverance where there's Psalms of salvation as God begins to define his covenant. And then in book 3, where we just finished, it was like dealing with the book of Leviticus. It was dealing with sanctuary and holiness. But it was dealing with the judgment when the children of Israel just said, we're not going to be holy. We're not going to just walk in your ways. And so we saw just that mixment of judgment and mercy and worship in the sanctuary, just those cries that were happening. God, just come and, you know, be with us and deliver us. And so now we're in book 4. And book 4 correlates with the book of Numbers, the book of wanderings, the testings. And this is where we begin to see that in that book of wanderings, that God is sovereign even in exile. And this is what we begin to see, because what happens was this. We begin to see initially that book 3 ended with just these questions that were unanswered. Dark psalms, God, we're going through these trials. Where are you? What about your promises? What's going on here? And at the very end of book 3, those psalms went unanswered. Now here in book 4, what we recognize is there's going to be this re-centering, if you will. Book 4 begins to kind of redirect us into a deeper foundation. And that foundation is this. It's not the circumstances, it's God. It's him. It's not the circumstances we go through, it's a relationship that we have. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And so what we see here is that when book 3 leaves us on this cliffhanger, what's going on, what's going on, then those, the answers are found in book 4, and the celebration of those answers is found in book 5. That's what we're going to be looking at. So then when you hit that book 5, of course, it's Deuteronomy, where it's the renewal of the covenant, where it's just basically a book of just praise and thanksgiving. So where we are here tonight in looking at the theology of the saints dwelling securely because God dwells eternally. There's a focus of these psalms where we look to the eternal dwelling of God. And what happens is it's the theology of how the saints can now recognize, I have a security because God is eternal. And you'll see that as we kind of go through these next four psalms. Initially, what we're looking at here is in Psalm 90, we're going to see the saints' shortness. We're going to be seeing man's frailties. We're going to see sin and the shortness of life. It's just one of those things where as he kind of goes through that psalm, we recognize, you know, Lord, teach us to number our days, that kind of a thing, where we understand just our lives are but a breath, and we're here and then we're gone. And so we're going to be looking at this the saint's shortness. And really in that shortness that we have because of how short we are, because sin is such a part of our world and a part of who we are, it's important that the shortness that we have, just stick to God. This is that whole understanding, is because it's so short, there's one security,
It's a need to dwell with God. And so when we hit this Psalm 91, we're going to be looking at the shadow and the shelter, where it's securely dwelling with God. So after you recognize the need to dwell with God, then we begin to see that there is the security in dwelling with God. He becomes the believer's dwelling place. Psalm 92 begins the satisfaction in his presence. Once we recognize the need to dwell with God, and then we have the security of dwelling with God, then we see the satisfaction of dwelling with God. That's where Psalm 92 begins to point us out. So the true spiritual life comes from this continual communion with God, and in that communion with God, it's not necessarily an absence from evil, but it's drawing near and being in the presence of God. Then Psalm 93, of course, is the safety in God's sovereignty, as we see that the person who dwells with God has peace because what? Because God is reigning even when we see and we experience difficulties. He's still on the throne. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this evening. So let's jump into Psalm 90 as we see here the saint's shortness. We begin in the first two verses looking at the stability of a sovereign shelter. Let's read through these two verses where it, now just so you understand, I want to just kind of bring you about this, where it says Psalm 90, you should have a header that says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This is a psalm that now Moses writes of just his prayer. This is where he's saying, I'm praying to God, I want this understanding. So Moses, of course, you know that he lived to what? 120. Lived to 120, 40 years thinking he's somebody, 40 years thinking he's nobody, another 40 years God says, hey, I can use a nobody. So he lived a long time, but at living 120, he literally comes and makes this understanding where he says, oh my goodness, like verse 5, he says, you carry them away like a flood. They are like sheep. In the morning, they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning, they flourish and grow up. In the evening, it's cut down as withers. So we begin to see here this whole understanding where in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain the heart of wisdom. There's an understanding that 120 years is what? It was a blip. And what's interesting is the older people get, the faster they say, I've got here. It took me forever to turn 16. Then it took me another forever to get those next 2 years under my belt. Military kind of flew, but it didn't flow. But now, just literally, it's like the clock is on high speed. And it's not just hours, but days and weeks and months and years are just flying by. And it's just too fast. Too fast. Grandchildren are already driving and you know, it's just like, it's too fast. It's too fast. I just held you when you were a baby. It's way too fast, you know. And so we begin to see here that there is this shortness. Now, when Moses speaks of this shortness, I want you to just look to this first two verses because he talks about a stability. The stability that we have is this. It's the shelter of the sovereign. It's the sovereign shelter of God. Take a look and let's read with me the first two verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. I'm sorry. You have been our dwelling place. Then he says this, in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you'd form the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So understand, as he says, you've been our dwelling place, he said that you have always been the dwelling place, and you are the only dwelling place. Before the mountains were created, the earth was created from everlasting to everlasting, we begin to see what? You have been our dwelling place. You are that shelter. You're the refuge that we go into. So keep in mind that God has always been the home. He's always been the refuge. From the beginning of time, we find our security in him. So before anything existed, guess what? God existed. And so as he was there, the security, true security, is not found in anything that's temporal. Mark that. This universe, temporal. The world, temporal. Everything is temporal with the exception of what? God. He's eternal. Eventually, he's going to roll this all up like a scroll. It is going to just melt away like in a fervent heat. He's going to simply say, let it all just go. Everything that we know, and then he's going to do it. He's going to remake. But the only thing that's eternal, so why do we put our hope in what is temporal? Why do we think the security in what's temporal? Even if in the world, all these things are what? It's temporal compared to what? It's not from everlasting to everlasting. That's only God. And so as we recognize this heart, we begin to see that God is the eternal place to dwell in. There's a passage for you note takers, just jot it down, Deuteronomy 33. A couple of verses I just want to read to you. I want to read verse 27 and verse 28, but it says this, the eternal God is your refuge. Understand that. The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell safely from the fountain of Jacob alone. And so we begin to see that what? Well, just as it says there, that the God is, the eternal God is the refuge. He's the place that we seek. So understand, we see the stability is going to what? Come into God. He becomes a shelter. He becomes a refuge. Nothing else does. Only the eternal does. Nothing that is temporal does. And so then in verse 3 through 6, Moses begins to talk about this shortness. This is the problem. The human life is short and it's fading. And so then he's going to ask this question, kind of says, so what is, our life is just a moment. Here and it's gone. That's all it is. It's just, it's a blip. And then we think about this. Now think about this. What is that blip to an eternal God? Think about that. Here he has eternity and eternity and eternity, and then he looks at us, a blip. Should he even be concerned? Should he even be concerned? Now there are certain things called mayflies, and so there are these little bugs that hatch, and they last for a day, and then they die. They're there, they hatch, they fly around, lay some eggs, done, and it's over. And if we think about what an existence, this little bug, it's here, it's for a day, then it's gone. And so nobody really pays it much attention unless what? It's on your windshield and you pay attention to it. But understand that God is eternal. Why does he and why would he be concerned with a lifespan that is a blip? Well, take a look at verses 3 through 6. He says this in that area of the shortness. He says, you turn man to destruction. And say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sights are like yesterday when it's past, like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. And in the evening, it's cut down and it withers. So he says, you turn man to destruction. In other words, man's end is what? We're all going to die. Destruction is where we are. We head there so quickly. And then say, return. So when you're going to die, he says what? Come to me. The end is fast, but come to me. And then he says, for 1,000 years in your sights are like yesterday. It's only a blip. That's all he's saying. And so you're like a watch in the night where all of a sudden you begin to see something happen. You make a statement. That was it. And then over and it's done. And so it's interesting that what he talks about is this incredible brevity that we have in our lives. And it's almost like, okay, God, why are you concerned about us when our life is just nothing? Why are you saying, return to me, come to me, and in this moment that you have, in this blip that you have, make me a part of that blip. Make me a part of that shortness of your life. Here's God. He says, I want to be a part of that. So that you can be with me eternally. And so after we see the shortness, now in verses 7 through 11, we begin to see the sinfulness. So what we recognize is this, that the shortness of our lives, we have this problem. We are in a world that's what? Been corrupted by sin. We are in a body that's been corrupted by sin. We have a nature that's been corrupted by sin. All this thing, our lives are consumed with sin. Now think about this. Not only should this eternal God not be concerned with the short brevity of our lives, but he should be less concerned because of what? The short brevity of our lives are what? Sin. So you think about it. You have a holy God who's concerned about this blip, even when that blip is what? Just sin. You understand? He's like, God, why would you be concerned with us because you're eternal, our lives are but nothing, they're just a vapor, they're here, they're gone, and that here and gone, that minuscule of a life that we have compared to you is just full of sin. You understand what he's doing. He's beginning to now say, God, why are you even concerned with this? So look at the sinfulness here in verses 7 through 11. As we begin to see here that the eternal God should simply judge us for this sin that's in our short lives. And I think what's interesting is this, that man cannot live with God until what? Until the sin issue is dealt with, until the sin issue is addressed. So in our short lives, when we deal with this sin, we recognize it's got to be addressed. And so because I recognize within this sin, there's a fear of separation, in this short blip of my life, I want to find a way to be reconnected with this God that is my life, that it is everything that I need, that is that stability, that he is that shelter, that he is that dwelling place. So take a look at verse 7. He says, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. So keep in mind, we should just be destroyed because of sin. You should judge us. You have put our iniquities before you. So you understand our sin. You understand our problem. You understand our life's a breath. You understand that we're sinful. And there's nothing that's secret. It's not like, oh, I got away with something. He says, no, even the secret sins are in the light of your countenance. But here's the wonderful thing. Eventually, what he recognizes is this. The sin that he begins to see so well is going to do what? One day be nailed to the cross. The handwriting of the requirement that was against us, he's taken all the way, having nailed it to the cross. Another moment in time. He says this, verse 9, for all of our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. I think it's so interesting where then he says, who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So we recognize here that within this life that we live, this in this life that we want a refuge with God, one, it's a blip. Two, it's just full of sinfulness. He knows our sin, and yet the amazing thing is this, that in our life, this blip that we live, and I think it is so interesting where in verse 10 he says this, the days are maybe 70 years, if by reason of strength they're 80 years. Now here's a man who's 120. And he goes, man, you know, if for whatever reason you get to be 80, you're doing fine. And but then he says this, if you mark your life, if you mark your life, you're going to see this. It is labor and sorrow. It is work and it is loss. That's life. He says, and then that life that you labor in and that has been full of sorrow, he says this, for it is soon cut off. And we fly away. Even this, after 80 years, he's like, it's going to be a vapor. It's just going to be done. And so as he begins to talk about the sinfulness and how our lives are consumed with sin, he does something amazing in verse 12. And this is the turning point now of the entire psalm of Psalm 90. And within this turning point, we begin to see that after looking at eternity, how God is there in eternity, after looking at our mortality, our life is but a vapor, after looking at the judgment, God, you're going to judge us for our sin, Moses does something amazing in verse 12. He cries out for wisdom. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain the heart of wisdom. If my life is only a blip, what I want is this. I want as much of the blip to count for something with God. That's what I want. If my life is going to be full of labor and sorrow, what I want as much of my life to be there before the Lord, recognizing he's my shelter, recognizing he's my refuge, recognizing that in him I will have what? I'll have peace, I'll have comfort, I'll have his ministry. And I think it's so important where Moses crying out for wisdom, as he's crying out for this wisdom, he's saying, listen, God, teach us what our lives should look like in this short time that we have. Teach us what our lives can look like when we're not giving ourselves over to sin. And I think it's so important to just basically teach me to number my days, to recognize how few days we actually have, and then help me to live each day in a way that would glorify you. That's all he's asking. And what an incredible prayer that Moses begins to do after he looks about, God, you're eternal, but we're so mortal, and when we have all this sin, I want to be able to do what? Look back at my life and count some days that glorify you. Count some days that are days of joy and peace and comfort because you're there in control. And so I just love that heart of it. Now in verses 13 through 17, he now goes and he wants to be declaring that we're seeking mercy. And so verse 12 is the supplication, teach us to number our days. Verse 13 through 17 is seeking mercy. It's asking God to return in his mercy and to show compassion. And this is what we do. When we recognize how frail our short the number of days are, how frail we are because of the sin and everything that we do, nothing is there, but then he does this, return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. And I love this. He's saying, listen, God, I want you to return in your mercy and show compassion. In other words, meet me in this blip, meet me in spite of my sin, in your mercy and in your compassion, meet me and then show me you. And then he says this in verse 14, oh, satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. It's interesting as we look to this whole area of just seeking this mercy. One thing that we do is we recognize here that he's saying, God, I need you to show mercy that my fellowship can be restored to you. Because it can't be restored through works. It can only be restored through your mercy. And understand that we begin to see what, as he says here, have compassion on us. And I think that's the amazing thing in verse 13 that says, I need you to show mercy. I need you to show compassion. So as we look to this, as we begin to see here that whole understanding, he talks about in verse 14, oh, satisfy us early with your mercy. Now, I love that, satisfy us early with your mercy. To me, my brain instantly just kind of went over to, you know, Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 22 through 24, where he said, though the Lord's mercies are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. I love the fact that when he talks about satisfy us early with your mercy, just know this, new every morning, new every morning. Now, when it comes to the mercy, when it comes to compassion, you have to understand that this is not just what God does. This is what God is. And I want to share with you two passages to just kind of validate that principle that compassion is mercy is not just what God does. Compassion and mercy is just what God is. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses does something incredible. In verse 18, he says, please show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And what happens is this. Eventually, the Lord, in revealing his glory, does something amazing. The Lord is going to, you know, pass by Moses, and when he does, it declares this in Exodus chapter 34, verse 5 and 6. As he passes by, he says, I want you to show me your glory. He does something amazing. He declares the word. Take a look at Exodus 34, verse 5 and verse 6. It says this, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He says, I am going to declare to you my character. I'm going to declare to you my nature. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Do you understand? He says, that's who I am. I'm full of mercy and I'm full of grace. This is who I am. I'm long-suffering and I'm abounding in goodness and truth. We begin to see that this is who God declares. This is my nature. So keep in mind that a person's short life can find satisfaction when what? When you ask for the mercies of God, the grace of God, and he reveals himself. That's where it's all about. That's where he becomes a dwelling. So now in Psalm 91, it moves again where it talks about what? It talks about the shadow and the shelter. We begin to see here that there's a security of dwelling with God, that God becomes the believer's dwelling place. And the person who continually dwells with God kind of experiences this security that comes with what? Being with God. It says this in the first six verses. Now understand that within this psalm, it's kind of split into two areas. In the first six verses, the first six verses deal with this shelter of safety. And this is where the believer's confidence, and the believer's confidence is this, it's not in your circumstances. And this is what's going to be so important here in these first six verses. It's not in your circumstances, but it's in what? It's sheltering in the presence of God. Do you understand? That's where the peace comes. So we begin to see in verse 1 of Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So we begin to recognize that he's called, you know, the Most High, Elyon, the Supreme. He's called the Almighty, Shaddai, the Most Powerful. And as he does this, he says, he who dwells in this secret place, you who dwell in that area, the presence of God, that you're going to abide what? In the shadow. You're going to abide in this, under his closeness. He's over you. And I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. And then he says this, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So understand, as he begins to talk about this shelter of safety, we understand the believer's confidence and the security is not under our circumstances, but it's in his presence. So after he says in verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, I will say of the Lord, and I love this, he is my refuge. Presently, he is my refuge, and he's my fortress. So as we see this, that we begin to recognize, yeah, this is who you are, and you are my God, and I will trust. And I think it's so important that when you recognize that he's that security, that you put your trust in him. And then he says in verse 3, he's going to deliver you. Now keep in mind that when you're in that place, it doesn't mean what? The bad things aren't going to happen. We sometimes think it's because God's in control that what? Everything should be roses and daisies and lying in the field. There should be nothing that challenges God's authority. We're going to see as we get to the next psalm, that's kind of wrong. Things do challenge that. But what we see is this. He says that verse 5, you shall not be afraid of any terror by night. So there is going to be terror, but you don't have to be afraid, nor of the arrows that fly by day. There are going to be arrows. You don't have to be afraid, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness. There is going to be pestilence, but you don't have to be afraid. And the destruction that lays waste at noonday. All these things are here. All these areas of trials and tribulations, we understand that. But what we see in verse 3 and 4 is he's going to deliver you from the fowler and the snare. So when these things come, you will be delivered. In verse 4, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge, and his truth shall be your shield and buckler. In other words, it's not your emotions. It's not what you think. It's what he declares. That becomes that shield. What he declares becomes the truth. What he declares becomes your reality. So that's what we look at. So as we're looking to this area, and we begin to see that shelter and that safety, then what happens is this. In verses 7 through 13, we begin to see this security. It's a divine oversight in our lives. And I want you to read through this with me as I read verses 7 through 13, where God just talks about, I want you to know what happens when I'm over your life. In verse 7, he says this, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. In other words, there's death all around you. There's destruction all around you, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. Now keep in mind, he says, only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of your wicked. Keep in mind that, like, the Holman translation really does a better job. He doesn't call it, you shall see the reward of the wicked. He says, you shall see the punishment of the wicked. The reason being is this. The word in the Hebrew means that you are given what you have earned. So if you're a note taker, just jot this down. Write down Romans 6:23 next to this. When he says that your eyes shall look and you shall see what the wicked have earned. In other words, what are their wages? The wages of sin is death. Do you understand? That's what he's talking about. So when the King James, New King James, talks about the reward, they're really talking about the wages, something that you've earned, where, like, the Amplified, the Holman, they recognize that you didn't earn a reward like we think a reward is something good. You've actually earned a punishment, but it's something that you get this because of an act that you've done. And so that's kind of what a reward is. You get this because of an act that you've done. Punishment, you get this because of a negative act that you've done. So the term should be better punishment, but you can just say you've given what you are earned. If you recognize Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, it will help you out on that passage. And then he moves on, where in verse 9 he says, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, and so this is what we begin to see is the security, all these people, death on all sides of you, you're going to look and you're going to see the wicked get what he deserves. Why? Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Because you found yourself in him, their security. He says in verse 10, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, and the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. So as we recognize in this psalm, now all of a sudden we see these words that are very familiar to us. In verses 11 and 12, he says this, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. These are the same words that Satan spoke to Jesus there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6 within the temptation. Hey, jump down. Why? Because it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. So keep in mind that Jesus said what? Well, I know that's the word, but there's another word. Do not tempt the Lord your God. You don't set yourself in a place where you say, God, you have to prove your faithfulness. Just understand that when the situation comes, he declares, I will prove my faithfulness. I will show you how faithful that I am. And so that's what we begin to look upon within this section. And so after we leave this security, now in verses 14 through 16, there adds the security, but I call this next section the speech. Understand that in verse 14, it shifts from Moses or from the psalmist speaking to God speaking. And this is what's incredible. Take a look at verse 14 through 16 and understand this is God speaking. Because he, that would be the person, has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. The amazing thing about here God speaking is he says what? I'm going to show you that I am a faithful God. But understand this, that in that security that we have with him, once again, It's not a security from absence of trials. It's not a security from absence of tribulations. He makes that statement. Listen to what he says at the end of verse 15, where he says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor. Do you understand? I'm going to be with you in those times. So when we're looking at the security, for whatever reason, remember now, this is an answer to the question of book 3 that was open-ended. Where are you, Lord? What are you doing? And God says, listen, I'm here with you. Although the situation may seem that it's not, I'm telling you that if you make me your dwelling place, wherever you are, if you're in Babylon, make me your dwelling place. You're in Egypt, make me your dwelling place. Wherever you are, whatever situation you're in, run to God. Run to God and to be with him and ask him, you be with me, you minister to me. So I love the fact that where God speaks, he says, because he has set his love upon me, because you've chosen me, I've chosen you. An incredible thing that God begins to do. And so, and he says, and I'm going to set you on high. I'm going to set you on a high place where the evil cannot get to you. And so just an amazing thing where we recognize here that beautiful thing that of that ministry of the Spirit through this psalm. Now in Psalm 92, it shifts again. And this is where we talk about the satisfaction in his presence. So we've talked about what? Initially, we begin to see that we see that the real shortness, and we want God to come and to, you know, minister to us and to recognize those things for us. And so we begin to see that that's that first thing where all of a sudden I recognize that there's a shortness of my life, and what I need to do, I need to dwell with God because that's the only hope I have. It's short, it's sinful, and there's going to be tribulations. The key is dwelling with God. There's a need to dwell with him. Then I do what? Then there's security of dwelling with him. And now we begin to see what? There's a satisfaction of dwelling with him. In Psalm 92, it begins this, where in the first, this is where that psalm is split into two sections. You have the first 9 verses, which is the song. And then in verses 10 through 15, you have the strength. Now, the reason that I'm splitting this, now keep in mind that each one of these sections is split in another section. But the song includes both sections. Let me share with you, and I want to read to you from Psalm 92, and it declares this. It's a song for the Sabbath day. Now, in your header, it should say, this is the psalm of what? Rest. This is a psalm of rest. Now, what we sometimes think is this, that rest is the absence of what? Work. Rest is the absence of tribulation. Now, I'm going to be at rest. In other words, when a boat is tossed to and fro in a storm, it's not at rest. When there's no wind, calm seas, it's at rest. That's the way we think. But I want you to understand that the true spiritual life comes from a continual communion with God, not from an absence of evil. So what we're going to see is this. As we look at the song, the first 9 verses, we're going to see the reason and the result of worship. Let me read it through, then we'll jump into the psalm. Psalm 92, it says this, verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on a lute, and on the harp with harmonious sounds. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work, and I will triumph in the works of your hands. Verse 5, O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. Now what we're going to see is this, the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin is this. Look at verse 6 through 9. A senseless man does not know, and nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, and all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. What I want to do is this. I kind of want to focus now and jump back to verse 2 for just a moment here. Because in verse 2, you see multi-layered theology. He says this, you declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. This is important because what? He talks about a continual, regular praise, morning and night. And so what we want to do is this. When it talks about in verse 1, when we look to the song, it is good to give thanks and to sing praises to your name. Now, this is worship. It's good to worship you. Now, when does this worship take place? To declare your loving kindness in the morning. I worship you in the morning. And then what? And I worship you in the evening. I worship you in the day. I worship you in the night. Now, keep in mind, what we see is this. Recognize that the morning and the evening deal with what? In the area of continual worship. But something else it does is this. When you worship God in the day, you worship God in the daylight, where, in other words, if you understand how night is kind of portrayed, let me take you to Psalm 30 for just a second. And in Psalm 30, verse 4 and 5, he says this about, you know, well, let me read it to you. Sing praises to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks to the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Do you understand that there is this typology within the Psalms as far as poetry that during the day there's what? There's confidence, there's surety, there's light. You see where you're going. But in the darkness, it's what? You ever had dark days? You ever had dark days where all of a sudden you don't see the light? You're hoping for the light, but this is what he talks about. He says that your loving kindness in the morning, when the light is on, I recognize you. But even in the dark, even in those areas where it's a dark season, it's what? You're still there. Now, what's interesting is this. The dark season can be what? It can be a season of tribulation. But understand in scriptures, a dark season can also be what? A season of sinfulness. You understand when David had no joy and his bones were waxed cold. Why? Because he held sin and he wouldn't let it go. He wouldn't confess it. And it was a dark, dark time in David's life. So understand, morning and evening means this. It means one, it's that continual worship. It's constantly doing this. I think it's important to recognize that's the heart of God, that I want to just bring this again and again and again. I want to bring continual praise. The other thing is this, that it takes you from the days that are good and the days that are dark. Now, sometimes the dark days are going to be tribulation. Sometimes the dark days are going to be sinful. Why do I say that? Because he makes a statement now after that foundation of your loving kindness in the morning, your faithfulness in the night. There's a reason he puts this two sides of a coin, light and dark, good and bad, because he now says this in verse 3 through 5, on an instrument of 10 strings, on a lute and on a harp with harmonious sounds, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. The first thing we begin to see is what? In verses 1 through 5 of this song, he praises, this is the saint praising God for what? His mercy. This is, you have done this. You have done this. No, look at verse 4 again. Lord, you have made me glad through what? Your work. You understand? He's praising God. This is the saint praising God because what? Of the mercy that God has shown him. So you made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. The victory, the success that I have is what? It's through you, not through me. And then he does this in verse 5. Oh, Lord, how great are your works and your thoughts very deep. I don't understand why you choose to bless me the way you do, but this is your hand. So understand, this song is what? It's the song of the saint, and this you would call what? This is the morning. This is the light. God, I see your hand. I see your works, and I'm aware of those things. That causes what? It causes us to praise. But you have to understand that we see that we praise God and we praise him for the completeness of his works. Because the completeness of his works is what? We praise him, yes, for the mercies that he's shown us, the saints, but we also praise him for what? For the justice he shows the sinner. You understand? There's two sides of a coin. I praise him because he's merciful to me, but I also praise him, what? Because he deals with the wicked. Do you understand? That's the song. And so often we think what the song is only the good, what he does for me. But I'll be honest, how often do what? Remember when Moses and the nation of Israel went through the Red Sea and they began to worship and praise, but the praise was what? You drowned the entire Egyptian army. You're good. You understand? Justice to the sinner. And this is what we see here in verses 6 through 9. The other side of the coin of why we praise is this. A senseless man does not know. And I think there's a powerful understanding of how there are just certain people, they just don't know. There's a passage, if you're aware of it, found in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 21 and verse 22. He says this, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. And so what happens is this, we begin to see here in verse 6, he says, the senseless man does not know. Now keep in mind, the senseless man may have heard, but he doesn't believe. He's not going to respond to it. The senseless man does not know, nor does the fool understand this. A fool doesn't understand, nor does the senseless man that what? Man, God, you're good and you are merciful. And because he doesn't look to God's mercy, what does he do? He continues on his own journey. Now, when he goes on that journey, he does this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed. See, the wicked are going, hey, here I am. God says, there you go. You know, the wicked aren't going to be forever. No matter what nation you have, there has been no ruler that has been forever with the exception of what? God. He's the one who's been a ruler. Now, the sad thing is this, even though God is the eternal ruler, guess what? We want a man to rule over us. We give us a king like all the other nations. That's what we want. So keep in mind that although God could be a sovereign ruler forever and ever and ever, they choose to reject him. So we see here such an incredible word that the wicked are raised up, but only to be destroyed. And then he says this in verse 8, but you, O Lord, are on high forevermore. You are the sovereign. You're above all this. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. He talks about this is the reason for the song of worship. One, your mercy towards me. Two, your justice to the sinner. Are you following why it's both sides of the coin are important? And now we move from here, the song to the strength. And the strength is this, and keep in mind that we see the same basic principle where victory and growth are two sides of the same coin again. I want you to understand that there are two points of victory that God gives to us when we look to the strength. It says this in verses 10 through 11, where it says here, but my horn, this is my strength, you have exalted like a wild ox. Now, all of a sudden, it's not your strength, but you've given me strength to do what? Well, take a look at this. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eyes also have seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. In other words, what we see personally in this strength, what? The sinner's justice. That God gives us victory over those people who seek to oppose us. And this is an incredible thing. Understand, we praise God for what? His mercy towards us and justice to the sinner. And then we're strengthened to do what? Bring justice to the sinner, but at the same time do what? Look at what he talks about, the mercy to the saint. And he says in verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. they shall still be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Amazing, as we see here, that we grow in the Lord. And you grow like a plant. And this is the amazing thing, and this is the reason for strength. Strength is what? That we grow in the light. You don't grow in the darkness, you grow in the light. That's your source of strength. I want you to see something about this whole area of just growing in this light. When you grow in the light, as we recognize in verses 10 through 11, what? We don't grow in a trouble-free world. We have victory over the enemy. We know that, but what? There is an enemy that we have to have victory over. Now, here's the key, and I love what he talks about, because the growth isn't in a trouble-free world, but look at where the growth is in verse 13. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord. That is where the strength is. See, the growth isn't because you're in a trouble-free world. The growth is what? Because I'm with you, God, in this trouble-free world. I'm with you. I'm in your house. I'm in your presence. I'm close with you. And so because of that, because I'm there in your house, and we're going to flourish in the courts of our God. This is what? It's not just eking out a living, but it's incredible spiritual that we are soaring on eagle's wings. This is what he says. When you're with me, he said, regardless of the troubles, you could soar. And notice what he does in verse 14. I love this. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. It's just an amazing. He says, yep, I'll tell you what. That's like Moses doing a jig, you know, where he's 80 years old. He says, man, just come on, let's go. Let's do this thing. I'll go up on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights without food. No big deal. I'm good. I love Caleb, 80 years old. Let's go tackle the Canaanites there on the mountains. I want the giants. I want the mountain area. That's what you begin to see. So I love the heart of it. That you're going to bear fruit. You're going to be fresh, and you're going to be flourishing. But when you do this, guess what? You're not going to take credit. You understand that, yes, I'm going to recognize that I'm bearing fruit. I'm going to recognize that it's fresh. I'm going to recognize that it's flourishing. But verse 15, I'm going to declare what? It's the Lord. I won't be taking credit for it. I'm going to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There's no unrighteousness in him. It's his work in me and through me. He's that shelter. So I just think it's so important where we find that satisfaction is in his presence, but that satisfaction is what? It's about having communion with him, but it's about what? Not having an absence from evil, but it's communing with him. We see the song is what? Mercy to me, justice to the sinner. The strength is what? Justice to the sinner, mercy to me. Both sides of the coin are needed. Both sides of the coin are part of our Christian walk. And then lastly, in Psalm 93, and it's such a beautiful psalm, I want to read it to you initially, and then we'll just jump into the breaking it down. But declares this, is where there's safety in God's sovereignty, where just a person who dwells with God is going to have peace, because what? God is reigning even when we see and experience something that's different. Let's go through the psalm and read it through it, and then we'll break it down. Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed in majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Verse 2, your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. Now verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. But verse 4, the Lord is on high, is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Verse 5, your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. I want you to recognize that the first two verses talk about the strong kingdom, how God's kingdom is eternal, it's immovable, it's unshakable. Now, when we see here the Lord reigns, he is clothed in majesty. So it talks about the glory of his reign, The Lord is clothed. He's girded himself with strength. His reign is one of what? It's one of power. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. Now, when it talks about this strong kingdom, I want you to understand what's going to happen is this. He has a strong kingdom. And within that strength of his kingdom, sometimes people think this, because you have this kingdom and because it's eternal, because it's unshakable, that we think what? It means that it's never challenged. His kingdom, his authority is never challenged. But look at verse 3. The floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. So we think that what? We think that God and his kingdom and his authority is never challenged, but that's not what Scripture teaches. The Scripture doesn't teach that it's never challenged. The Scripture teaches this, that the challenges never win. That's his kingdom. I want to take you to a portion of Scripture. I just want to give you a couple of them before we close here. The first I want to do is I want to take you to the book of Revelation. Now, on Sundays, we're going through the book of Mark. We'll go through the book of Daniel. Then we'll go through the book of Revelation. But by the time we get there, we're going to hit chapter 12. And there's two things that I want you to see in chapter 12. Three verses, verses 7 through 9. In Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7, it says this, "And a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Do you understand? God's authority has been challenged. It has been challenged. But understand, the challenges never win. In other words, in this corner you have God, and now you have the challenger. And it's kind of like Mike Tyson in his early years. You know, anyone who went to get a sandwich before, during round one, and say, "Listen, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to just go get a sandwich so I can sit down for the rest of the fight." 17 seconds into making your sandwich, they're telling you the fight's over. That's done. You know, this is Iron Mike. And so you would see that kind of thing. And this is the way that God is. And this corner is God. And this corner is the challenger. And then all of a sudden, the challenger comes out like, God wins. That's the fight. Do you understand that the Lord comes down, he just says, with the sword of his mouth, he's going to devour all of his enemies. That's the fight. Not much of a fight. But the enemies think, man, we're going to go up again. They challenge God. Well, those are the challenge. Understand, there's never a victory except for what? Except for with God. Now, keep in mind that we see that what? We saw the challenge there in Revelation, but the same kind of thing holds true because initially, you guys remember that passage in Isaiah chapter 14, and that's where what? That's where Satan literally says this, in Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? You who've weakened the nations, you who've said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Here's a challenger. I will. And now here's the fight. Verse 15, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit." Ding, round over. It's done. 17 seconds in the fight. You're now laid out on the carpet. That's the enemy. But do you understand that when we look to the psalm, we sometimes think what? That God's authority is never, ever challenged. And yet what? The reality is it's been challenged way too often. As soon as Satan challenges God's authority in heaven, what does he do? He comes to earth and he challenges God's authority there in Genesis chapter 3. He tells the woman, "Has God really said? Has God done this? You're not going to die." Do you understand? He challenges God's authority. The same thing, not only does he challenge God's authority there, but then the people take on that same mentality of Satan. Remember there in Genesis chapter 11, all of a sudden, men get up and they say, "What? We are going to make a tower to reach God." When God says, "Hey, I don't want you to gather together. I want you to spread out." He said, no, we're going to go, and it says this in Genesis chapter 11, verse 12, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the whole earth. We're not going to do what God called us to do, and so we're not going to obey God. We're not going to listen to God. Now, keep in mind, remember what God said in verse 1 of chapter 9, speaking to Moses. He blessed Noah and his sons. And he said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Like, nope, we're right here. We're not going anywhere. And eventually what happened is this. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city, the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They have all one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand each other's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth. So he said, hey, you got to fill the earth. That's what you need to do. But you understand that so often the authority is what? It is challenged, it is challenged, it is challenged. Pharaoh himself made this incredibly stupid statement in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, where, you know, all of a sudden Moses says, let my people go that they may hold a feast of me. That's what the Lord says. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And God's authority is what it's challenged. Now, here's the thing. I can't tell you how many Christians read this scripture. This is the word of God. And they say, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? When God says, this is how I want you to live. This is what I want you to forsake. And we say, who is the Lord? What is this word that we should obey it? And we sometimes think, what? Well, the commandments are simply suggestions. We can do this and we cannot do this because we say, what? We have liberty. And what happens is this. We've talked about this before. You have liberty to turn from sin. You don't have a license to sin. That's not what grace is. Grace is not a license. Grace is that liberty to turn wherever you are. And I think it's so important to recognize that we begin to see what? The heart of the people is this. I don't want God to have authority. We mentioned that earlier. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where all of a sudden in verses 6 through 7, they did what? They said, listen, we don't want to have, you know, God rule over us. We want to have a man rule over us. And it makes this statement, 1 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 6, where they said, hey, make us a king to reign over us. And then in verse 6, and then in verse 7, it makes this statement, God is, but the thing displeased Samuel. When they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I might not reign over them. And you think, man, well, maybe that's a one-off. No. John 19, 15. What do they say? We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us. It's actually amazing to see that when we take a look at this passage and we see how in Psalm 93 the Lord reigns and he has majesty and he has all this, his world is established, it cannot be moved. It doesn't mean that it's never challenged. What it means is the challenges never win. And if you grasp that, now it begins to open up where you see in verse 3, these surging storms. And so often in God's authority and in his things that we have experienced what? We've experienced these storms. The flood have lifted up. In other words, they're not little. They're huge. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their waves. In other words, we are being just pummeled. We're being swamped. These are not just little waves. These are the floods. And these floods are loud, the voices are loud, the waves are powerful, and we're drowning. That's the floods, and tribulations and trials will come, even though what? Even though God is on his throne, and he's reigned, and he's clothed in majesty, and his world is established, it can't be moved, doesn't mean the floods aren't going to come. Remember now, Jesus taught us what? Build your house on the rock. The rains will come, the wind will come, they'll beat, but what? It's not going to fall because it's been founded upon the rock. The one that's built on the sand, the wind comes, The rain comes, it's going to fall. Why? Because it's been built, what? Not on the rock. And that's everyone who hears the word of the Lord, the one on the rock, and does them. The other is hear the words of the Lord and doesn't do them. We begin to see that there are going to be floods that are lifted up. There are going to be, you know, challenges to God's authority. But what happens is this in verse 4, regardless of how big the storm is, verse 4 says this, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of the many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. They can come, but guess what? This corner of the challenger, this corner of God, fight, ding, ding, fight's over. It's just, it's done. No matter how powerful they think they are, they're nothing compared to the Lord. And then he makes this statement in verse 5, and I love this sure word. After he talks about the surging storms, the superior strength, because he's greater in verse 4, the Lord on high is mightier. And now this sure word is this, your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Your word, man, that's what I'm going to stand on. I'm going to stand on your word. Why? Because when I look to your house, I see what? I see you're in charge. I see you have authority. Doesn't mean that there won't be challenges. Doesn't mean that in my own flesh I won't challenge, or the enemy won't challenge, the world won't challenge. Everything wants to do what? It wants to challenge this word. And it wants to challenge your relationship with Jesus Christ. Know this, the challenges will come, the challenges will come. But note this, when the sin comes and challenges your walk, the world comes and challenges your faith, the enemy comes and challenges, you know, does the word really say this? Does it really mean this? Note this. Look to his house and see this. Holiness adorns your house. Look to holiness. Look to that aspect of the Lord. And because what? Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. I will be with you. I'll be in your home. I'll be where you are established. I'll be where you are girded with strength. I'll be where you are established and girded with reigned, clothed with majesty. I know that. You declare it. I believe it. That settles it. There's nothing. And so that's the end of the conversation. And that's the end of the study. Father, we are so grateful for this word and just this understanding of the theology, Lord, of just how the saints who dwell securely because you dwell eternally. You've always been, and you'll always be, and there's going to be challenges to your authority, but they will never stand, and our security doesn't come from anything temporal, doesn't come from the world, doesn't come from anything but you, Lord. And so we're just so grateful that we just ask that you would just speak to our hearts and knit our hearts to you. We ask in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen.